Well, our text this evening is particularly the first two verses of this scripture that I read to you from Matthew's Gospel and chapter 2. The text centres on the wise men of the Christmas story, and these characters raise for us a number of questions, really. The first is an obvious question: who were they? Who were these wise men, and were they really wise? Well, that's the ESV translation of the Greek word magoi, which is in other translations, some other translations, simply transliterated as magi. And the word refers to men who were magicians, sorcerers, astrologers, men who watched the stars and the movements of the planets and saw how they aligned in various configurations, and from those movements sought to determine what may happen in the future. The word can also refer to those who are students of religion, those who are seeking God and to know him. Well, it has a broad range of meanings, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Then there's the question of, well, how many of these wise men or magi were there? And traditionally in the Christmas stories, of course, we think of three wise men. And one of the Christmas carols, "We Three Kings of Orient." Well, they weren't kings. And they probably weren't three. But the three comes from the gifts that they bring of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Three distinct gifts, three distinct couriers of those gifts, hence three wise men or three kings. But there may have been many more. There may only have been two. All we know is that they were in the plural. Where were they from, these wise men? Well, the Bible tells us that they were from the east, and it's quite possible that these men were from Babylon. After all, the language of the Magi, this term, is significant in the history of Babylon. In the book of Acts, Simon the sorcerer is Simon the Magi, the Magoi. It uses that word. But in the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, Daniel is referred to as a magoi, as a magi. And then all of the other wise men of Babylon, the astrologers and the sorcerers and the magicians, all of these men whom the king of Babylon sought out to discover what his dreams meant, what forebodings there were for him in the future, what good omens were in the skies by which he could determine how to proceed in battle or so forth. Well, it's natural then for us to think that quite possibly these men were from Babylon. And what was this star that they saw? They have seen his star, they said, when it rose, and they have come. What was this star? Was it a natural phenomenon? Was it a certain alignment of the planets? Was it perhaps a star that had suddenly begun to shine brighter in the night sky and become more noticeable, and they had determined from this some kind of significance? Or was it something supernatural? Was it something miraculous? Was it something otherworldly and not simply a part of this natural world and the natural movement of planets in the solar system? Well, chapter 2 and verse 9 suggests that it was a supernatural phenomenon, because we're told that they beheld the star after they had left their interview with Herod, and it rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So this was, well, not quite a shooting star, but it moved, and they were able to follow it in some way. Some have suggested that the initial rising of the star that they beheld was a natural phenomenon that led them through its rising, through its appearance, to Jerusalem. And then a supernatural sign led them to Bethlehem and to the house in which Jesus then was. Well, again, it's one of those questions where I think we can reasonably say it could be either. God used natural things in order to fulfill his purposes, and he used supernatural things in order to use his purposes, and he could well have used a mixture on this particular occasion, and perhaps we'll have more to say about that also in a moment. Why, though, did they expect the birth of the king? Why would a star appearing in the sky suggest to their minds that a king had been born? And why, if a king had been born, out of all of the nations in the world, would they think that that tiny, weak nation of the Jews should have had a significant king born to them, when there were far greater, more powerful nations than Israel at that time? What was it that led them to think that such a star should be pointing to a newborn king of the Jews? Well, if they were from Babylon, as we may well suppose, and if they were students of religious literature, there was a significant Jewish influence in Babylon from the days of the captivity, from the days of Daniel. And so it is quite possible that they were students of the Jewish religious literature, in which they may well have read in the writings of Moses in the book of Numbers, in the 24th chapter, in that account of Balaam. You know Balaam and his talking donkey. Balaam, who was paid to curse Israel, but Balaam, who was bound by the sovereignty and divine power of God to only speak favorably concerning Israel. He declared in chapter 24 of Numbers and verse 17, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." And so there is in the literature of the Jews the expectation of this star rising. Of course, the star there is a person who would come and reign over the Jews. But the astrologers of Babylon saw in the star a sign of a king born to the Jews. When did they come? When did they come to Jerusalem from the east, from Babylon, if that is where they're from? Well, if it was from Babylon, then the earliest they could have arrived, assuming that the star appeared at the birth of Jesus, would have been about 6 weeks after his birth. It would have taken about 40 days of travelling if they had come along the trade route from Babylon to Jerusalem. So about 6 weeks at the very least, and we could roughly say that it would have been upwards 2 years at the most. Why do we say 2 years? Well, later on in this chapter we are told that in his anger at not being told by the wise men where Jesus was, Herod determined to kill all of the baby boys who had been born in that area, aged 2 years and under. And he had determined that 2 years cut-off point on the basis of what he had ascertained from them concerning the appearance of the star. Now, we could factor in that he would have wanted to have given plenty of room for error in his calculations. And so it was somewhere between 6 weeks and 2 years. It is unlikely to have been as much as 2 years. It's hard to imagine that Joseph and Mary would have stayed in the area for 2 years after the birth of Jesus, when their home was in Galilee, in Nazareth. You would have thought that after fulfilling their commitment to this census commandment from Rome, that they would have returned to their home and to Joseph's livelihood there. So it's unlikely to have been the maximum of that time. It may have been somewhere within the first year. We don't know for sure. So there's a whole series of questions, most of which are just Bible trivia. So now you can go away and win a quiz. Let's get to the meat, because meat there is in this passage. A feast for us. We like feasts, and that's partly why we like this time of year, because there are feasts aplenty, aren't there? And there are feasts in God's word, feasts concerning the incarnation of our Saviour Jesus Christ that we rarely get to at other times of the year. Our focus very quickly goes to the cross of Christ, doesn't it? And rightly so, because at the cross our salvation was won. The cross was the fulfillment of the plan of God to save sinners. And the cross is the climax then of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what significance there is in the incarnation of the Son of God, and what wonderful truths there are for us to feast upon in these things. So there are three things I want to say concerning these magi, these wise men. And the first is simply that they came from the east. Wise men, we're told at the end of verse 1, from the east came to Jerusalem. Well, what's significant about that? That these men, three or more, or however many there were, came from the east to Jerusalem. Well, the significant thing, one significant thing anyway, is that these were obviously foreigners. They were foreigners who created a stir in Jerusalem. They created a stir from the questions that they asked, but I would imagine that they probably created a stir as well just by appearing there. Here they were on their camels, probably. They were probably accompanied by servants, making that long journey of 6 weeks or more through dangerous places with bandits along the way. And they came in all of their eastern garb, looking very odd and out of place in Jerusalem perhaps, and everyone turns their heads, as people do when people dress strangely and talk with strange accents. They were foreigners, but that really isn't of particular interest until we think about what is happening in this passage, that these are foreigners who have come to seek out the King of the Jews. They're looking for a newborn King of the Jews. And yet, they're not Jews. They come from outside the nation of Israel. And you know, Israel was a nation of xenophobes. That means that they thought that they were the best people in all the world, and everyone else was, well, down the pegging order, a rung or ten. They didn't think much of other people. They were the best. They, after all, were God's people. And that's how they thought of themselves. And in their arrogance and pride, they got themselves into quite a lot of trouble over the years and centuries with the nations around them, and also with God, because they tended to rest upon the laurels of their connection with the God of Mount Sinai, the God of the law, the God who was all-powerful and all-knowing and all-present. And they had set themselves up as a nation who were pretty special, and they excluded all other nations. They wouldn't eat and drink with them. They would only trade with them insofar as they needed to, and they certainly wouldn't welcome them into their homes and into their synagogues and into their temple. They were an exclusive nation, and yet here are foreigners, and they're coming, and they're seeking out the king of this nation, the newborn king. Well, the prophets had foretold that. They had spoken of those who would come, and those who would come bearing gifts. Let me just turn you for one example to Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is one of those psalms that is recognized as a messianic psalm. It's pointing to the Messiah who was to come. And it says in verse 8, "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day," and so forth. And here were these foreigners bringing their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh to this newborn king of the Jews. They came from the east. They came from the east, and not only are they foreigners, but they are astrologers. They are magicians. They are people who observe the signs in the heavens and seek to understand their meaning. And so these are people who are not acknowledging the Creator God. They are not those who are worshipping the God of Israel, the one true living God. They have all of this baggage that they are carrying, not just gold and frankincense and myrrh, but all kinds of spiritual baggage. And that spiritual baggage that they are carrying, you know, it's not good baggage. It's not helpful baggage. Here's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 47, and he's writing about Babylon. And he says in verses 12 to 15, "Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal of warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before." They are a people who are bogged down and enslaved in their superstitions. And yet, these people, through their superstitions, have followed a star to Jerusalem to worship the newborn king of Israel. These people, they came from the east. And you know the people who come from the east, the people who have gone out to the east, they are people who are separated from God. Now that's a picture, that's a theme that we find in the early chapters of Genesis in particular. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, we know how Adam and Eve, our first parents, fell in rebellion against God, and that God thrust them out of the garden and set a guard in the way. Verse 24 of Genesis 3, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve, in their sinful rebellion, are thrust eastward out of the Garden of Eden. Then their firstborn son, after he has murdered his younger brother and has been found out by God, as it were, and has the curse of God upon him. We're told in verse 16 of chapter 4 of Genesis, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And so there is this idea that commentators have picked up on, that to go east of Eden, to go eastward, is to go away from God. And here are men who have come from the east. They've come from a place of separation from God. Well, that doesn't surprise us, does it? We've already observed they're foreigners. They're outside of the covenant kingdom of God in the world, aren't they? And they're astrologers, enchanters, and they have brought upon themselves, simply by virtue of their employment, the curse of God and the wrath of God. Truly they are separated from God. Of all the people in the world, these men are. And yet these men, they came from the east. They came to Jerusalem. They came to the newborn king of Israel. Jesus, who had been born some weeks or months before, lying in his mother's arms. The Saviour for sinners, whom God had sent into the world. He is the true light, who gives light to everyone. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. They came from the east. They came to Jesus. That's the second thing I want to talk about. They came to Jesus. They came not just to Jesus, a little baby boy in his mother's arms there somewhere in a house in Bethlehem, but they came to a king. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to him. They came to a king, and this was no ordinary king. This was a king of prophetic expectation. And that's not to say that no other king in the history of the world didn't have any prophecies about them, but there was expectation concerning this king. You know, as soon as Herod, who was not really a Jewish king, but was placed there by Rome and knew something of Jewish culture and the Jewish scriptures, as soon as Herod heard the words of these wise men from the east that they had come because a king had been born for the Jews, he immediately gathers the chief priests and the scribes of the people and he asks them, where's the Christ to be born? Where's the Christ to be born? He immediately has made a connection because there is such a great expectation of a king that was to come to Israel. A king who would deliver. A king who would be anointed with power from God to free his people from under the yoke of their enemies. And immediately Herod knows these men are talking about the Christ. And as soon as he asked the question of the chief priests and the scribes of the people, they told him straight away. They're familiar with the scriptures. They can quote it immediately to him. Well, he's going to come to Bethlehem in Judea. Here's how we know. It's written by the prophet. You, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. They knew. There was this great expectation as a result of the prophets who had gone before and announced the birth of a coming king. And these wise men from the east, they've searched the scriptures. They have some knowledge of a king to be born, and when they see a sign that to their minds suggests that such a king has in fact been born, they come to him. He is a king of prophetic expectation. He's a king under divine protection. He is this little baby. And you know there's been other little baby kings in Israel through the history of the nation. Kings who are born, as every king is, starts life as a baby and has to grow up through childhood and to manhood to be of a fit stature and wisdom to wear a crown. Well, many of them were neither fit in wisdom nor in stature to wear a crown, but they still took it upon their heads. And there were kings who were miraculously preserved. At one point in the history of Israel, the Davidic dynasty was held on a hair's breadth as one little baby boy was the sole descendant who survived in the royal line. And he was whisked away and hidden in the home of a priest until he was still but a child, but able to be guided in wisdom and righteousness to lead the nation of Israel. Yes, there were others who were under divine protection, but there were powerful men around those kings, men of influence, men of regard. And here was the little baby. His own birth was in nothing more than an animal stall. Born to parents who were in poverty. The most that they could do to meet the demands of Jewish law was to bring the most basic sacrifice of two pigeons to the temple. It was the pauper's sacrifice that they brought. Now they were to become wealthy, of course, with gold and frankincense and myrrh. But this is part of the divine protection, you see. For they were about to be whisked away to Egypt. And with those rich gifts from these wise men, their lives were sustained in that faraway nation until they were able to return in safety. God's hand was upon this little baby who had no friends in all the world. And he was watching. And he was protecting. He spoke to the wise men in a dream and warned them not to return to Herod, not to tell Herod where they'd found the baby boy that they had come to visit. Joseph was prepared by an angel of the Lord in a dream. Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt and remain there. God later told them, it's safe to return. Herod is dead. God's hand was upon this child, protecting and guiding like no other king. And this king, of course, is a king of an otherworldly kingdom. His kingdom wasn't simply bounded by geographical features of mountain ranges and deep river valleys and oceans. Those are the nations of this world. But this king's kingdom encompassed the whole world. He said, under questioning by Pontius Pilate, on the day that he laid down his life for his people, my kingdom is not of this world. He was the king of an otherworldly kingdom. The kingdoms of this world, you know, they come and they go. These Babylonian wise men, they were the descendants of wise men who had lived in the days of a superpower, where king after king for a number of generations reigned. And it was the greatest and the strongest and the most feared power in all the world, but it was nothing now. Now there were other powers. The Greeks had come and gone. The Romans were now in the ascendancy. The kingdoms of this world, they come and go. But the kingdom of this newborn king, this is a kingdom that is eternal. This is a kingdom that will last forever. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 28 says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And you see, it's to this king that these men from the east had come. This king of prophetic expectation, this king of divine protection, this king of another worldly kingdom that cannot be shaken and will last for eternity. They've come. They've come to this king. And the third thing that flows so well out of that verse from Hebrews 12 is that they came to worship. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. We've come to worship him. This was their one purpose. This was their aim. Through the hardship and the danger of that long journey, they were focused on seeing the king, the newborn king of Israel, that they might worship him. And they weren't put off by the ignorance of Herod and the surprise that he had when they appeared at his palace asking Where's the baby? Where's the king?
King?
They weren't put off by being sent on their way with hardly any show of excitement from the priests and the scribes and the king.
One would have thought that all Israel would be celebrating and rejoicing a newborn king in Israel.
But the people, like their king, are deeply troubled that there is a newborn king in Israel. But they're not put off, these wise men, and so they go. And they rejoice when they see the star. And as it leads them to a house now, not a stable, where Joseph has been able to settle the mother Mary and the little child in a little more comfort that he can afford. And they go in and they see the child and they fell down and they worshipped him. And they brought their gifts, their treasures, and they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They gave him their tribute, and they paid him homage. He is the newborn king. He is their king. And they honour him as such. They were humble worshippers, determined to see their king and to pay him honour. In contrast, we see the indifference of the priests and the scribes. They know where he is to be born, but they don't accompany these wise men from the east. We think of astrologers as being fools, but the real fools in this story are the priests and the scribes and Herod the king. Is it amazing that such men should find Christ? Moses wrote in Deuteronomy and in the fourth chapter, verses 27 and 28, "The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul." Now, these may not have been Israelites driven out of their nation by God in judgment, who are seeking him in repentance and coming back to him. But these are worshippers of false gods. And they have sought with all their heart, and in true sincerity, with the little knowledge that they had, perhaps they were stumbling about in the darkness, as Paul envisaged the people of Athens. But even as they stumbled about in the darkness, they caught a glint of light shining, and they followed that light, and that light led them to Jesus Christ. Does it surprise us that God should use the evil of their astrology to accomplish the good of their salvation? He used the evil desires and the evil actions of the elders of Israel and the chief priests and the scribes to stir up the people. He used the wicked, self-centered actions of a political Roman leader that resulted in the crucifixion of a good and righteous man. And it was all done according to his predetermined purpose, that that good and righteous man might die in the place of sinners and take their sins and pay the penalty for them on their behalf, that they might be freed from condemnation. Should it surprise us that such men as these should find salvation in the mercy of God? You see, the point is that however they came to Christ, who alone can save, and they worshipped him. And that, my friends, is the point. Do you worship him? What road has brought you to this place this evening? What strange turns may have brought you here? But you have been brought to Jesus. Will you worship him? For in him and in him alone is life and salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the lessons that we can learn from these men of the East. Whether they were wise before they left Babylon, we cannot tell. But their wisdom surpassed that of the priests and the scribes and of Herod when they pursued their course into the presence of Christ the Saviour. And I pray that everyone in this room this evening may share in their wisdom and bow down in worship to this Saviour. Amen.